Well, today I'm going to be speaking about a most important character quality that we need to be building and incorporating into our lives. This character quality actually has made a difference in the very life and death of many men, women, and children in past ages, and not even before this age is through, and perhaps even in the next several years. Our lives, your life and my life, may very well hang in the very balance, depending on what we do with this character quality. The outcome of what happens then is very important for us to learn. Today we're going to examine the character quality of loyalty, more specifically, godly loyalty. Loyalty is perhaps one of the most admirable character qualities of all. It certainly stands near the very pinnacle of God's character development. God has determined that we are the first called. He didn't ask us. He drafted us, as Mr. Armstrong has said. We didn't volunteer. We were drafted. But God then has determined that we are the first called, the first fruits of His plan of salvation, not for us only, but for all mankind. And that's very paramount that we remember that we are called to teach. God has given us the gift of His awesome mind, something we can't even begin to comprehend. We can read, we can study, we can pray, we can go through all of the exercises of a human mind, but we cannot grasp God's awesome mind. And He gives us to us. He gives it to us. His Holy Spirit empowers our mind. God's Holy Spirit, working in conjunction with our mind, enables us then to build the godly character we need to be a part of His kingdom. Because of God's gift, we now have not only an opportunity, but we have a responsibility to be developing godly loyalty. So what is loyalty? The Webster Encyclopedic Dictionary states that loyalty is true, trustworthy, faithful in allegiance, faithful to the government, faithful to a king, prince, or superior, constant in allegiance to a cause. Those definitions actually spread out a little bit further than sometimes we realize. Well, one thing becomes obvious about loyalty, and that is that all of us are going to be loyal to someone or something. Can't help it. It's just going to be. Most people in the world are loyal to themselves. That's pretty obvious. Or extensions of themselves. And that sometimes begins to appear like it's good. But actually it's more of a loyalty to yourself, your extensions of yourself, and then to others only as it is helpful and beneficial to them. And we have to be careful we don't fall into that group. It's a self-orientation thinking process. It's not God's way of thinking. But we are called and destined to be much different. So how do we go about developing this most admirable, desirable character trait of godly loyalty into our lives? Now, we might then try to conjure up or try to imagine how we are to become loyal to God, Christ, our family, and our friends. But is that the right perspective? Is this correct? How and where does godly loyalty, originate? Well, as we might surmise, godly loyalty begins with God, not us trying to figure out how we need to do this. God is the one that started loyalty. God is the one who originated loyalty. All good and righteous values come from God. God originates all good things. Loyalty is one of God's most admirable character traits. You know, we depend on Him possessing that character trait of loyalty every day of our lives. When you think about it, we want God to be loyal to us. If He weren't, we would have no purpose, no cause. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. We can see the point in our lives too. We weren't called because we were the greatest, that's for sure. In fact, when we come before God, we realize how very much that is different. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath. Now, that's part of the definition of loyalty, isn't it? Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Of course, we can quickly see that that is a symbolic term for sin. And we have come out of that. And because God kept his oath and his loyalty and his faith, not ours. We sometimes think we have to come up with faith and we have to come up with loyalty. That is not the case. We have to learn to use what God already has. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments even to 1,000 generations. Verse 10, and he repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt keep, therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you this day to do them. So we see here that God always keeps his word. God is loyal to those who love him. Let's turn to Psalm 146, verse 5. Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He who made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. What God says once is the same as what it was previously. We know that God is trustworthy. He is loyal because he keeps faith. He keeps loyalty to us. First, let's turn to 1 John 1. And I'm going to go through a number of scriptures to bring out the point and emphasize how much God is the one that originates all of these things that we depend on. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We probably don't think often of this anymore, but what if God were not faithful in forgiving us our sins? And he says, well, I'm going to put that on the back burner for a while, even though you've asked for me not to. And that just is one notch against us. We depend on God doing what he says he will do. He says, when you repent, come before me with a sincere heart, I will forgive you. We can count on that. That's important to remember in godly loyalty. God is dependable. Let's turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. I'm also going through a lot of scripture, so you'll stay awake at this early hour. Keep tracking here. Hebrews 3, verse 1. This is a very important scripture. I think all of us well realize that. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Now there comes the example right off the start of this being a godly trait. So Christ then was faithful to the one, the Father, who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So Jesus Christ was faithful and loyal to God the Father. He set the example for us to follow. Loyalty is a godly trait coming from God. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And of course, this has to be with church people. It has to be with those that God has called, because who else would obey God's gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Verse 19, therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, not giving up, as the sermonette mentioned. Don't lose the vision. And as unto a faithful Creator. Sometimes we miss these key words setting in Scripture. It is a faithful Creator that we appeal to, that we kneel down to and pray to, morning, noon, and night. So God is faithful and loyal to us first. God is trustworthy. We can trust him to always be the same. We can depend on and trust in God because he is always dependable. In Psalm 9:10, I'll read that. You don't need to turn that. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who trust you. Again, it began with God's loyalty, and therefore we then can trust him for our help. So God is loyal, he's faithful, he's dependable, he's trustworthy. God will always do what he says he will do. And God will never abandon us. I think when you first read that scripture in Hebrews 13:5, where Christ says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That had to be one of the most profound examples of what God would do for us, because he loves us. Never leave you or forsake you. Well, we've seen, I think, by these few scriptures and also definitions, that loyalty and faith have much the same root meaning, because even the definition uses faithful, allegiance, and so forth, in loyalty. And we can also remember, I think, what Mr. Herbert Armstrong gave us as the definition of faith. He says you can use this as a sort of faith if you'll think it through and remember it. He said, God is who he says he is, and God will always do what he says he will do. That has to do with faith very much. God is who he says he is, and God will always do what he says he will do. So it is important. It's paramount, in fact, to understand that. And it's always like God says, it is not that you love me first, but that I loved you first. And the same thing then applies, because God is faithful, then we can in turn have faith in God. It is not of our origin. We don't come up with it. We don't drum up faith. We do not drum up loyalty. Another very important lesson, I believe, to learn about loyalty is that we cannot divide our loyalty. We cannot separate it. We cannot serve two masters. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, because we're serving the wrong God. And we cannot serve two masters. There are only two systems, two ways. There is God's way, and then there's Satan's way. It's either white or it's black. It's either light or it's darkness. God doesn't like the color mottled gray. He doesn't care much about that color. It is not an option. We've heard so much during the feast about the two trees and the ways of give and get. And so we have to make choices. And we must make choices. We have to decide which way we will go. You don't need to turn there. I want to read 1 Kings 18, 21, a familiar verse to us once we get in our minds what it says. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions or hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And then we have to ask ourselves, how long will we halt then between two opinions? We have choices to make. We have to decide who is our God. And we may think, I've already done that. I know who God is. But let's think a little bit more, and we'll go through more scriptures here, and we think we'll see some interesting facts. Another lesson concerning loyalty is that it takes patience, hope, and faith to remain loyal. Not just get there, but remain loyal. And I think we've seen also in years past that remaining loyal is really more critical sometimes than about anything we can do. One of the tests of loyalty is being faithful and dependable when it is not convenient, when it is not popular to do so. We have to make sacrifices sometimes. We have to say, I don't want to do this very much, but I will, because God wants me to do it. That is what God desires. Abraham is a fine example of one who built godly loyalty into his character. How did he do that? And what lessons can we learn from Abraham? Let's turn to Genesis, the 12th chapter. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, have to remember which side of verse 17 or chapter 17 you're on. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And I guess we can look at 75 in different ways, can't we? Once upon a time, that was a very old man. Not so anymore. He's still fairly young, actually, at age 75. My children have long told me I'm as old as rocks. Total respect. At least they haven't said they're moss-covered or something. That would be worse. God's promises to Abram were evident. Abram's loyalty to God and faith in God were also evident in what just happened there in those first few verses. God told him to leave, to pack up. And we've all known the background, I think, more of what he left and why, but it was a tremendous amount of faith and loyalty on Abram's part to do so. Let's turn to Genesis 14, just back a little bit. Or forward a little bit. Genesis 14, verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in the north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and all the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveth, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. That probably is not a good pronunciation, but when Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was the priest of God Most High. Of course, we've heard much about him, our high priest, during the feast. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. and he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But now listen to this, verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now we have to think that through a little bit in our own personal lives, because we have to realize if we claim things that are not from God and glorify them and say, this is what's made it great for my life, what have we done? Abram didn't do that. He said, no, I'm not going to take from you and say, this is what made me great, or my work or something in my life made me great. That's not true. Abram realized that, and he remained true to God because he'd sworn to God not to take any of the spoil, and he was loyal and faithful in keeping that promise. Abram here made a very important decision to follow God rather than Satan, and of course there's a whole sermon on what just happened there, and many have been given. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, after you and your generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God made profound promises, things that have rattled down through the centuries right up to where we are in time. Made profound promises to Abraham now. It's good to be able to shift over. Abram is hard for me to think about. Anyway, Abram's name then changed to Abraham, father of many nations. It's critical to that. Mr. Armstrong gave us so much good training on what this all meant. Won't need to turn to that in Genesis 21, verse 1. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was 100 years old. God had kept his word. He said that they would have a son. God kept his word. Now, 100 years old, you have to be wondering a bit. I mean, it just automatically would come. He said, you know, I don't think I'm getting much younger this year. But Abraham trusted God. Look what happens in a habit. Can't get out of saying Abram now. I thought I would never be able to say it that many times. Abraham trusted God. He depended on God. Let's turn to Genesis 22 now. The tempo picks up just a bit here. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested of Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. It never was, what do you want? You might notice. He said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, didn't wait a week, wonder about it, ponder, pout about it, didn't have any other feelings except he saw what he needed to do and he did it. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Now can you imagine the thoughts that were beginning to flood Abraham's mind when he saw visually where he was going and what had to be done? Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we shall come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. This had to be a strained conversation, one that was heavy on Abraham. Verse 9, "Then they came to a place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Some of the most profound and moving scriptures you can read in the Bible. Let's go on over down to verse 13 then. "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." And what he had told his son was correct. God will provide the offering he wants. "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mouth of the Lord it shall be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. He said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" God was loyal and true to his word after Abraham had obeyed him. Another lesson we learn. What would happen if God says, "You know, I know you're sinning, but I think I'll go ahead and forgive you now because I know you will repent later." You know how many times that would happen? It wouldn't. God knows what we need and what he needs to do. So God was loyal and true to his word after Abraham had met the extreme test. And God always performs what he says he will. And Abraham knew that. He knew he would. Going into this more, can we imagine the extreme test of loyalty that was placed upon Abraham by God when God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac? I don't think we can even go there. I don't think so. I don't think we have been tested anywhere close to that. But it's easy to understand it was not convenient. It was not opportune for Abraham to obey God, to be loyal to God at that particular point in time. Every human feeling would have been pulling into disobedience. Yet Abraham remained true and straight as a taut chalk line. Didn't move. Abraham knew that God was loyal and trustworthy and faithful. Therefore, Abraham could become faithful to God in that order. And Abraham placed God as number one in his life. God was the most important thing in Abraham's mind. Loyalty and obedience to God, his laws, his government, comes from putting them as the most important thing in our lives. That's where we obtain this loyalty. It has to be number one, most important. We will remain loyal to someone or something. Remember that. But now there's an added statement. We will remain loyal to someone or something only as long as it is the most important thing in our life. That's the only way we can do it. Abraham was loyal to God. Abraham was faithful to God. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham proved himself trustworthy to God. And then the angel came down and said, because of all this, we know we can trust you. What God had asked of Abraham was more important to Abraham than what Abraham thought as a man and a father. And that would have been extremely difficult to overcome those issues. Let's turn to James 2. Go back to the Old Testament or New Testament here, James 2. James 2, verse 23. James 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God. He trusted him. He was loyal to him. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Extremely important. We often can ask ourselves what we would have done in Abraham's position. And it's probably best not to do that. It's probably best to face the trials and the situations that God has placed before us. That's what he expects of us. We can't drift off into what somebody else did or what they should have done. But what has God placed before us? If we're loyal to God, if we love God, if we really are wanting to be loyal, we will obey him. That's what we are being tested on right now. Let's turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Again, a very familiar set of scripture. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. This know, in the latter sense, has to do with seeing God as the most important thing in our life. So the word know expands out very quickly to have some meaning. Now by this that we know that God is the most important thing in our life. So we know him. If we keep his commandments, and that is true because God said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who says, I know him, or he is the most important thing in my life, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked, referring to Christ. There's another lesson about loyalty, and that is when we obey God, when we keep his commandments, when we obey God, we pledge our loyalty to God. We pledge our loyalty to God. Have we seriously considered that we do pledge loyalty? And it's by obedience. Because that's what God said he wanted. That's what he requires. Don't need to turn to Proverbs 3, but Proverbs 3, verse 5 states, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. I don't know how many times you've read that set of scripture, but I've read it a lot. And because I needed to. Because you have to learn, going through heavy trials, this is what it's all about. You have to learn to trust in God, depend on God, know that God is loyal above all things. He will never leave us or forsake us. Even when we sometimes wonder if he shouldn't. You know? You say, God, as David said, why are you mindful of man? He knew what man was. He looked at himself. And he didn't see why God felt that way. But you know, breaking God's law is a serious matter of us withdrawing our loyalty from God. We withdraw our loyalty when we sin. Now, when we need to repent of our sins, we need to think more seriously about that. Because we're withdrawing our loyalty from God. 1 John 3, 4 states that sin is a transgression of the law. And Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 tells us that our sin separates us from God. Is there a penalty for being disloyal? Let's turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 23. This is what happens when we break his laws. For the wages of sin is death. So there we have it. When we're disloyal to God, when we do not keep his law, the wages of what we're going to earn is death. So is there a penalty for being disloyal? But the gift of the eternal of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we obey God, we pledge our loyalty to God. When we sin, we break our loyalty. The penalty for disloyalty is death. Remember that all of us are going to be loyal to someone or something. There's not an option. We will either go one way or the other. We don't have much choice. And remember that we will also remain loyal to someone or something as long as that is the most important thing in our life. We must keep these things in our mind so that we can keep tracking on, going on beyond the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, in our thinking process, because we have a life to live. And this life hangs in the balance on how we treat and feel toward God. There are only two spiritual forces at work in our lives. And sometimes you say, two? There's only one. No, there's not. There are two. There are two spiritual forces at work in our lives. We need to consider it very carefully. God's Holy Spirit leads and directs us to God and God's way of life. Satan and Satan's spirit of rebellion and disloyalty leads us away from and against God's way of life. There are no other options available. It's either God or Satan. When we get up in the morning, we need to be praying to God our Father. We can get up too easily and say, I need to be thinking about my job. I've got all of this to do, that to do. But you know, one of the tests of seeing who we're really loyal to is what is the first thing that goes across our mind in the morning? What is the first thing that goes through our mind? Are we thankful to God immediately? Or are we start thinking about all the things we've got to do to make money or go here, go there, whatever? What is the first thing we think about? There's our God. That's our God. When we sin, we're breaking our loyalty to God. Loyalty is something that God cannot predict in us. God doesn't know if we're going to be loyal to Him and remain that way. He doesn't know that. We know in John 6:44 that God is the one that calls us, and then He turns us over to Jesus Christ to teach us and train us to become part of God. Now, God calls us with a hopeful expectation that we will obey Him. We will be loyal to Him. He calls us with that hopeful expectation. He hopes that we will learn to obey Him and to love Him more than anything else in our life. And that has to be so. There can be no other gods before God. But God does know with a certainty, if we will accept, develop, and maintain that calling and hold it as valuable to us as it is to Him in Christ, that we will be part of His family. We have to realize the value to us as being as important as it is to God in Christ. We don't see that sometimes. We don't think of it like that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9, verse 27. First Corinthians 9 and verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway. I remember when I was a young boy, and I can still remember that. But I can remember when I was a young boy that I would go out on my father's stone pile. He had a pile of rocks out there that he used to gravel his roadway. And I would find treasures. beautiful gems, stones of, you know, they're just totally invaluable. That was true. But later, I found a box that I recognized in my father's basement, and I thought, that box looks incredibly familiar, but from a long time ago. Even the box looked old. So I went over and examined it, and I looked inside, and I found one of my treasures, a pile of worthless-looking rocks. They had a little color to them here and there, but they sure didn't look like I remembered them. Not at all. But that's what Paul is talking about. He says, we think we have all these beautiful treasures and these rocks that we hold. He said, but I'm worried about keeping in subjection to God so I don't look like one of these common stones that is just cast away. As a castaway. God created the empire of the powerful spirit composition angels before he actually commissioned the Word to create the physical universe and then to later create human beings on this planet Earth. Let's turn over to Job 38. Job 38 and verse 4. Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that, as Mr. Armstrong has explained to us, great detail, shows us that God had a creation of angels well in advance of all the other things that we see and know. God created the angelic empire consisting of millions, more likely billions of angels. And God created each one of them individually. He created each one of them just the way he wanted that angel to be. In perfection. He had the highest hopes and expectation of each one of them. He knew they could be part of his family of angels. He was their creator, Father. But God also created each angel with free moral agency, the freedom to think for themselves and to make choices. Of course, God has done that for us. He has high expectations of us. And we can become God. And with God's help and our determination to follow his lead, we can become God. But it's going to take God all the way through to do it. So God then created Lucifer, one of the three mentioned archangels. Lucifer was created as powerful and beautiful and perfect in his ways. However, Lucifer, full of power and wisdom, beauty, lost sight of in comparison to who God was, compared to him. He lost that vision. Lucifer lost sight that Almighty God was his creator and that he should worship that God. He lost sight of that. Lucifer decided to choose and to seek his own way rather than follow God. Lucifer turned to vanity and jealousy, and bitterness, rebellion. He compromised the word of God. He compromised what God had taught him. Lucifer became loyal to himself and his own selfish purposes. Lucifer became God's adversary, the destroyer, and Satan, the devil. Lucifer became full of depression and discouragement. We have to remember those are two of Satan's deadliest weapons against us. We fall into deep discouragement and depression. We better find a way out real quick, and that comes on our knees. We need to change that attitude immediately. But Lucifer became full of discouragement and depression and anger and bitterness, hatred for God, and revenge then came in. He was going to get even with his Creator for not giving him enough as he saw himself worthy. Lucifer lost it. Lucifer lost it. He became Satan, the one who separated himself from God as we saw in the atonement scriptures in Leviticus 16, verse 20 through 22. Lucifer was the one who separated himself from God. God didn't do that at all. Let's turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And remembering again this, that Lucifer was one of God's creation, and he loved him as a son in the right way, of course. We have to understand angelic creations. How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He was going to become greater than God's angels. And I will also set upon the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, or become the Most High. He fully intended, and if he could, he would have done it. He intended to eradicate God and Christ, the Word, from their thrones. That was his intention. If he could have killed them, he would have. And God knows that. Let's turn over to a companion then to Isaiah 14. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28, the companion to this. Ezekiel 28 in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, which included the musical instrumentation that God had actually designed and created in him, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created. And God keeps emphasizing this. I created you, or when you were created. The point of origin for Lucifer was when God created him. And God was his father creator. Lucifer should have realized this and obeyed, trusted, and be loyal to God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you by the abundance of your trading. And this is where Satan began to drift, or Lucifer did. He began to drift when he began to steal things that God had compiled and given to him. He began to almost steal God's possessions then and use them for his own selfish gain of an empire. He was building his empire. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. What a horrible decision Lucifer made. He chose to pledge allegiance to himself instead of giving allegiance to God, his creator. So now Satan works with a hate-filled vengeance to destroy everything that God has created, including us, because he knows our destiny. Satan broadcasts destructive messages to everyone that will listen. His thoughts work in our minds to bring us against God and God's way of life. Christ had Satan's messages go into his mind and work on his mind. We saw that in Matthew 4. That Christ had to receive those, think them over, and take them in, and then reject them. Those messages come into our mind on a daily basis, and we have to follow Christ's example of taking them in, thinking on them, comparing them, and then rejecting them. They have to go out. We are educated in Satan's system. So, what is most of our knowledge? We are employed in Satan's system. we live and we breathe in Satan's system. Now, would it be logical to think we might be part of this system? Unfortunately, yes. But we have God's Spirit to override that, to give us the power, not of ourselves, but His power helps us to overcome actually being educated, employed, and living and breathing in Satan's system. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The minute we begin to sin and not change, we automatically fall into the disloyalty against God, because there's only two options. Now, that's pretty serious, and we need to think more like that. We need to have that in our mind. We see that in this end-age society, everything is gravitating and turning more and more inward to self. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. We are living in an end age where we need to really be on guard. We need to really fully understand what God is all about and what His calling is about. So what do we do? How do we make certain that we're on course? That we're being allegiant to God? How do we protect ourselves from Satan? We are admonished to continue in the things that we have been taught. And this is critical. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or our epistle. So we must, with loyalty and diligence, choose God's Holy Spirit and hold fast to what God's instructions have given to our mind, what has been taught to us. God and Christ constantly scan our minds. Go to these scanning devices in the store. Well, think what God's mind is doing. He scans our mind. He knows our every thought. Remember how aggravated the Pharisees and the Sadducees became with Christ when they'd be over in their little groups, their pocket groups, talking against Christ to each other, far out of earshot, they thought. But Christ knew what they were saying. He would walk right up to them and tell them what they were thinking. And that blew their mind. They thought, this man's dangerous. When He knows our thoughts even, what are we going to do? They couldn't protect themselves from Him. They said, He's got to go. For one reason or another, they began to work very heavily against Him. This was one. How do we treat one another? Do we please men or do we please God? Do we gossip and run quickly to shed innocent blood just to better our own position? You know, sometimes we do that. We don't intend to, but we can do it so easily. We've got to be careful of some of the things we say and do. We can try to justify our feelings and our wrong actions by blaming someone else or saying something we shouldn't. Satan did that. Satan made accusations against his Creator God who loved him. He would come back from God's throne and he would just keep working until finally he convinced one-third of God's created angels to turn against God. And he was very subtle in the way he did it. He was very careful in his approach to make them swing over to him. So do we pray to God that he will show us our faults? Not our neighbors, not someone else that we see that is doing something wrong. We say, ah, look what they're doing. God doesn't care about that. We should pray for them and not criticize them. But we need to be praying about our faults before God. Do we repent of our sins and then cry out to God for forgiveness? Do we concentrate on making ourselves right with God? Satan did not do that. Satan would not repent. He thought God was wrong, and God needed to be the one to come to apologize to him. Satan made accusations against God, and one-third of God's angels believed him. And that's always been an amazement, I think, to all of us, how that happened. If we were there, we would probably have seen, if we could run it through as a film and see what happened. We'd be amazed. We have to test the spirits. We have to see whether it's God or Satan that we're following. In 1 John 4, let's turn over to 1 John 4. First John chapter 4, in verse 1, we see what we should do. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I think any of us that have lived past in the last 10 years or so had better have taken this scripture to heart. Because if you just go out and say, oh, that sounds good, I'll believe that. And then next week you say, oh, that sounds good too. I'll believe that. And here's another one. I think I could believe that. Where would you end up? You're certainly not on a map to God's kingdom. Not on that course. And we have to really be praying to God about that. Let's go to Titus. Back just a few here. Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 9, says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. God sent his apostle, or called him, Mr. Armstrong, in this end of the age, to teach us and to train us. Had he not done that, we would not be here today. Had we not followed what we were taught. We have to make choices. And we make those choices down in the dirt, you might say, everyday life. It doesn't just come as a flash in the sky and we see it. It's down where we have to work every day. That's where our decisions are made, and they're critical. They determine life and death. God expects us to be loyal to him, not wavering even an inch, or straddling the fence, worse. In Hebrews 10, let's turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, we need to loyally follow God because he is loyal. If we withdraw our allegiance to God, if we decide we are going to be disloyal, what does God say will happen? Let's go on down Hebrews 10:38. Stay right where you are in that chapter. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Or there cannot be any more input where God will feel good about giving more of His Holy Spirit, more help. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that's why we're here. That's why we came to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we know where God works, because we see His Spirit in evidence. We see that. If we don't, we should leave. If we see God's Spirit in evidence, that's where we need to be. Plain and simple. We develop much of a loyal character from God through our prayer, our study, our meditation, and our fasting. But we also develop much loyalty through trials and tests that we experience. And those are not what we consider our best friends, but they are. Trials are our best friend. Because as we go through trials, that tests our character and helps us to become more like God. And without that, we won't be part of the kingdom. So, trials are one of our best friends. I don't like to think of it like that. Think, I don't like trials very much. You know, that's something we've all said. I've mentioned numerous times when I'm praying and I'm going through a heavy trial, I say, God, are you sure this is what we both want? And I mean that from my heart. God does not tempt us, but He does try us. Some people say, well, I think I'm being tempted by God. And you think, no, that's not true. No, that's not true at all. God does not tempt us. He said He doesn't. But He does try us, and He says He will. We can count on it. And it's for our good. He chastens us for our good. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? So blessed is the man who endures temptation. And what is that temptation? Well, it's a trial. It's something we're going through. And sometimes God, and most of the time, God allows it to test us, to try us. The temptation then, when you think it through, is this is what God says, but I think this is what I'm going to do. When we sin, we give Satan more credibility in our lives than we do God. These things really are kind of shocking to us when we think them through and realize how important this is. It isn't like, oh, well, if I sin, I'll just repent and that'll take care of it and God will forgive me and everything will be great. That's not the way God thinks. He's training children to become family members. And He can't have any more Satans, no more Lucifers, no more Satans. He can't have ones that just thought, well, this looks pretty good over here. We'll drift and one-third of them go. He doesn't want to see His angels, or us as He did His angels, drift over to Satan's thinking. It's not His plan. I'm going to quote or read a quote from an article entitled, What Does Pentecost Mean to You? Written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong in the May 1982 issue of Good News Magazine. You don't have to follow along on this one now. I will read this one. But for us now, it is imperative that we understand that those called and inducted by God into His church now have been called for more than just spiritual salvation and the gift of eternal life. We are called, every one of us, for a part in preparing for the kingdom of God. For our part now in this present Philadelphia era, each of you is called for the mission of loyally backing up the Great Commission of proclaiming the true gospel to the whole world. And one more important thing, when Jesus comes to rule, His wife, the church, will have made herself ready to be holy and without blemish, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And as we in the church as a whole have not attained, and we in the church as a whole have not attained fully to that holy stature as yet. And if He were here today, he would still be up here pounding and saying those very words. And he should. Because we are not spirit. We have not become converted yet. We are in a process of doing that. We are in a converting process. Christ is converted. He converted from physical to spiritual. He is the only one that came from spiritual to physical and converted back again to spiritual. We are in a converting process. Our minds may be converted, or so said, but we are in a current converting process going from this physical life into spiritual. That is our goal. That is our destiny. Going on. And we in the church as a whole have not attained fully to that holy stature as yet. And our work is not finished until we do allow God to bring us unitedly to that state, ready to leave this world of flesh and blood and enter an entirely new world, the church made immortal, composed of spirit. Our job to which God has called us is far from finished. Mr. Armstrong continues, as we come to God's feast of first fruits, Pentecost, let us bear forcibly in mind we in God's church must be made ready, for Christ is coming soon, and we are not fully ready to instantly be changed and caught up to meet our Lord as he comes in the clouds. End of quote. Mr. Armstrong was inspired by God to write a timeless, priceless article. And it was for us. And we're not ready. How many times did we hear, you do not get this. Half of you do not get this. And you always think, well, I sure hope I'm not in that half. But then you know what? I don't think many of us got it, really. Not fully, that's for sure. Now, obviously, it had to catch somewhere because we are still following that course. So what Mr. Armstrong said hit us hard enough to where we analyzed ourselves and examined and tried to make ourselves become part of the half that did. For some, it's been very difficult and very inconvenient, very unpopular to follow what God has wanted, to be loyal to God and Christ. They found it rather difficult. We're trying to loyally follow God to the best of our abilities, but most of all with God's Spirit. We need to take note, because we must remember that it was most inconvenient for the Word of God to become a mere mortal man. Very inconvenient. It was most inconvenient for the Word of God, who was God, who ruled with God the Father and for eternity, to come down to this earth and be put under, placed under, God's archenemy, Satan the devil. What a horrible state. You can imagine yourself coming down from being God immortal and being placed under the most evil mind that had ever been. And you would be subject to it, subjected to anything that he wanted to put out to you. And Christ was. It was most inconvenient for the Word of God, who had lived as Creator God, to be spit upon and cursed by his own creation. Most inconvenient. It was most inconvenient for the Word of God to be crucified on a stake and have a spear thrust up into his side. That was very inconvenient. Let's turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 6. Hebrews 5, verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Oh, there's a lot of deep meaning in those scriptures. You have to realize how much trust and faith Christ had in his Father, who had sent him and said, I will resurrect you. What if he hadn't? What if he'd been untrustworthy? No, God is loyal, He is trustworthy, He is faithful, He is dependable. Christ knew He could trust God the Father with His life, eternal life, and He would be back with the Father. We've not been tested there. Jesus Christ became our Savior. Jesus Christ was loyal to God, and He learned obedience through sufferings, as it says in the Scripture. Christ learned what it meant and what it cost to become the Savior of mankind. He learned what it meant firsthand, and He learned what it cost. And I don't think He even realized how much it was going to be a man, because there's not much strength in a man. We don't have that much stamina. We don't have that much endurance. And from where He came from, we have none by comparison. Jesus Christ learned how much trust, dedication, humility were necessary for a human to pledge loyalty and allegiance to God the Father. Jesus Christ pledged His allegiance, His loyalty to God, even to death. He was willing to go the whole limit to be our example, to be our Savior. But you know, the good part is it's been a hallmark of those God has chosen and called to do the things which were not convenient and not popular. We've been called to do that, and that's been a hallmark of God's people, that they would do that. We are called, we're chosen by God and trained by Jesus Christ to become future members of God's family. We've seen that so beautifully portrayed all through the feast. We're training to become leaders in God's government. We're to become kings and priests, something we've surely not experienced yet. I don't see any kings or priests in the, or maybe priests, but not kings in the audience, and certainly not the kind that God is going to have in His kingdom. But God has chosen us to become loyal to His government and to Him, and to remember that loyalty begins with God. God originated loyalty. Loyalty is perhaps one of the most admirable character qualities. It stands near the pinnacle of godly character development. And brethren, we have the opportunity, and we are going to take that opportunity if we use God's Spirit. We will follow His lead. We're going to take that opportunity to be developing godly loyalty into our character this coming year, in the days just ahead of us, so that one day we will stand before Jesus Christ our Savior and God our Father in their kingdom.